Well, good afternoon. We're going to look now at the subject of marriage. And as we've been seeing in the prior sessions, God is good. And His commandments toward us are for our good. And the benefits that flow to us through Christian marriage are very, very good. We need to remind ourselves that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it was God Himself that noticed that it was not good for man to be alone. And the response to that was to make a helper fit for him. Now that sets the tone of Christian marriage. We have to understand that our culture is at war with Christian covenant marriage. It is at war with complementarianism. It is at war with the idea that there is a distinct role to be played by men and women. But Proverbs 18:22 tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Do you notice how this word good keeps showing up? It's similar to when you finally decide to buy a particular brand of car, and all of a sudden you see them everywhere on the street. Once you become sensitized to this issue of the goodness of God, you find it everywhere in the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4, we saw earlier today that God's plan for our lives involves a sequence that spans the course of a lifetime. Build houses, settle down. Notice the sequence. You build your house before you settle down. You plant your garden before you try to eat the produce. You marry before you have sons and daughters. And then it says, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. I believe that because God is sovereign, and because there are no molecules floating around in the universe that are not in submission to His will, that words in the Bible are there very precisely and for a purpose. And isn't it interesting that the wording here is, find wives for your sons. Gentlemen, God knows that we as men have a tendency to be passive with regard to helping our sons find a wife. But the next phrase is, and give your daughters in marriage. God knows that we have a tendency to have trouble letting go of our daughters because we will never find anyone out there good enough for our daughters. I don't know if you've noticed, but you seldom find old heads on young shoulders. Nobody's ever going to be mature enough to take your daughter. But God knows our needs, and so the instructions in this passage connect directly with where we have a tendency to trip and stumble. He wants us to get more actively involved in helping our sons find a wife, and He wants us to be able to let go of our daughters when it is right to do so, and to not strain and stress the relationship with our daughter and with her future husband by our struggles to let go. I've watched this up close in the lives of others, and I know I'll have to struggle with it when my only daughter, Sarah, is finally taken away by some young jerk. But the goal here is to increase in number there and do not decrease, and seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, not pray to the Lord about it, pray to the Lord for it. You know, there's a whole lot more praying about our country today than there is praying for our country. There's a whole lot praying about our current administration than there is praying for our current administration. And although I enjoy a good conversation about public policy and the strengths and weaknesses of the current administration, We need to understand that God's intent is that we would seek to do good and not harm, that we would be builders, that we would unify rather than divide. And all of these things can be done according to God's purposes through the proper management of a household. And the management of your household begins with an understanding of marriage and the covenant vows that are taken in entering into holy matrimony. I'd like to give a little bit of advice. On how to get into a marriage first, and then we'll look at the maintaining of that marriage and staying engaged with the one that we marry. It's very easy for us to lose that excitement that we had when we were pursuing someone. I'm speaking specifically to the men. You know, we were behaving in different ways during that time of courtship or dating. You know, we had a different attitude then. And it's easy for us to lose it and to not see that God never intended for that to be lost. And so we want to try to go back and recover that. But if you're not really ready to get married, if you cannot realistically be standing at the altar exchanging vows within roughly 18 months, a year and a half, then you should not get into a relationship. And young people, you should get to the place where you can realistically get married within about 18 months and then begin the relationship. Because if you're not ready, you're like the person who's going to the mall and window shopping when you have no money. You're tempted to steal when you have no money. You shouldn't even be there. You should be going to places where you can start generating the revenue that you need in order to go and actually make the purchase. What good is it to find the perfect dress or the perfect pair of slacks if you have no money? And so I encourage you to stay out of that romantic scene until you're ready for it to be successful. And I think 18 months is about right. I'm personally an advocate for having long courtships and short engagements. And all that's relative to your culture of your family. But I've seen harm done when we've had short courtships and long engagements. When you've decided to get married, with all due respect to the relatives that would like to be at the ceremony, you know, be decisive and move forward and enter into that marriage. So how do you meet the one that's right for you? How do you meet your match in this world? Well, I stand in the camp of those who say, you don't need to be worried about finding that one right person out there. Because God is sovereign, and He is able to move you and these others around on the playing field according to His purposes. You don't need to worry about missing an appointment. You don't have to worry about not catching the right bus. You don't have to be concerned about those things. God is in control of these things. The challenge, I think, is for you to focus your attention on becoming the person that this other person out there would find attractive. In other words, become the match with the person that you would hope to marry. And what that means in practice is you should be doing the things you hope they're doing. If you want them to be strong in prayer, then you need to start strengthening your prayer life. If you want them to be mighty in the scriptures, then you need to start studying the Bible more intentionally. If you want them to be well-read, you'd better start reading. Because we tend to attract people that are like that. We hear the idea of opposites attract, and there is a basis for that in terms of complementary strengths. But you're unlikely to find your match doing something that you consider foolish. You should be doing the kinds of things that you would admire in another, and that will put you into proximity with people that you will be able to admire and who will be able to admire you. There is a relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and these two are not at odds with one another. They are friends. So how does it work? I would like you to be the kind of person who would respond to opportunities to serve. That when you are aware that there's a need somewhere in the world, and that there are very few who are willing to go through the expense and the inconvenience, and perhaps even to risk life and health in order to meet that need. Imagine the need to build a clinic or a school or an orphanage in some part of the world. And it's not easy to do. Most people wouldn't go. But because you care about the people there and the gospel ministry that's going on there, that you are the kind of person who's willing to carve out time in your schedule, whatever else you have to do, in order to get there. And you're not there to meet girls. You're not there to meet guys. You're there to build an orphanage or a clinic or a church building. You're there to get something important accomplished. And while you're there, you ask the person next to you, "Would you hand me that brick?" And they say, "Yeah, here you go." And you respond, "Thanks." And you've met your match. You find the person by being that person. You attract a prize by being a prize. My own story of how I met my wife, Sono, follows this. It wasn't a brick in our case. It was a box of books. The church where we attended was moving the library, the church library, from one building to another, and they asked for volunteers to come and help carry the books. She and I were the only ones that showed up that Saturday morning. We had all morning to walk back and forth with these boxes of books, talking and laughing. And so I asked her if she'd like to go out on a date with me. This was before anybody had written "I Kiss Dating Goodbye" or anything like that. But our first date was to go out to the Dayton Mall and hand out tracts to share the gospel with others. And so that was our idea of, this was the Jesus movement, and we were Jesus freaks. And so I still had that look. And so we're out at the Dayton Mall, we're handing out tracts, and we're getting to know one another in the context of our being faithful to what we believe to be pleasing to the Lord. And I remember on the way back afterwards, I had one of those crises that many young men have. You're wanting to know, am I living in some kind of an illusion? I mean, this is such a primo girl. Why would she ever be interested in someone like me? And so in my Volkswagen Bug, as we're driving back to Centerville, I said, "Sono, I don't even want to get started if this is not going to work out." She said, "What are you talking about?" It's like, I'm already at the altar, you know, I'm wanting to be prepared for rejection, right? Just tell me now. But she just laughed. She said, "No, I like you." And I said, that's good. I can live with that. I can go with that. And so our relationship began. It's been years that we serve together. Thank you, Steve. And when the time comes to get to know one another, you'll notice that even though we didn't have a sense of dating being a bad idea in my own experience, we did understand at some level that you don't really get to know somebody in isolation from their family and their, what I would say, their habitat. The problem with dating is not the malt at the Dairy Queen, okay? There may be some issues about being alone together and compromising your standards in relationship to your physical relationship. I think that is always a concern that a young couple should have. But I think that the greatest danger of dating, as it has developed in our culture, is that you don't really get to know this person well. They are able, and you are able, to present yourself in ways that are not accurate. For example, if you wanted to know what tigers are like, you won't get to know them by looking at them through the bars at a zoo. You need to see how these big pussycats get along with other animals. You need to watch them in their habitat to know whether or not this is a good pet for you or not. And I think it's the same with getting to know one another. You need to see how this young man talks to his mother. You need to watch the way he interacts with his younger siblings. You need to see those parts of the home that he has some control over, the quality and the organization of. That's a window into who he really is. And likewise, he needs to meet you and see you in your habitat and the way that you interact with your parents and how you interact with your siblings and just how much of a part of the team you are in your household. Because I'll be honest, young people, some of you are trying to live like guests in your own home. And you're not growing up. Some of you are living like orphans, even though you have parents, because you won't listen to their counsel. And so courtship is all about getting to know a person in the context of their existing relationships, where they can't fake it. They can't come across to you as more spiritual or more humble or more serious than they really are. And likewise, for them to get to know you in those ways. I am not calling for any of us to put on an act and to try to, you know, appear to be more spiritual. I'm asking us to be more spiritual for its own sake, because it's right and it's good. And if you're willing to be that kind of person, you will become a prize for that kind of person. And they will recognize in you, even though you're an immature version of what you're going to be, they recognize in you the right direction. That you're moving in a good direction and that you are growing, you're striving, you're reaching. And that it would be a good thing to join you in that journey and to go together into that future. This, a year ago now, from January, my son Alex and Courtney Edmonds joined themselves in holy matrimony in Denver, Colorado. And I had the privilege of performing that ceremony, and it was beautiful. And Alex is a good example of someone who literally met his match in NCFCA, in the speech and debate. These two went at one another, you know, hammer and tong, you know. And she's good. She is a very, very competent debater. And I guess they decided, you know, we're so good at arguing with one another, we should just get married and, you know. No, they're going to spend their lives, I believe, making good public policy together. I think that's where they're headed. But God has three basic purposes for marriage that it's good for you to understand before you're married. But even if you didn't understand this before, you can understand it now and begin to walk in the light of it, in the goodness of it. The first purpose of marriage is companionship. Your spouse is intended to be your closest and dearest friend in Christ. And this is something that slips away, especially as you have children, you're struggling to get on your feet financially, you're trying to start your career and launch whatever form that might take. And it's easy for what started out as a close friendship to drift away into different areas of your life. And you begin to engage with one another from a distance. You've got your area, I've got my area. You know, you take care of the kids, I take care of the paying the bills. And that is not the way God intended it to be. Friends talk about what they're concerned with. In fact, as we're going to see tomorrow when we deal with family-style evangelism, friends, by the very psychological nature of friendship, open up to one another. They share their hopes and their dreams and their fears and their concerns, and they need one another's input and feedback in order to engage in the challenge that is before them and to do it with any legitimate confidence. God intended for our wives to be our suitable helpers. And as we're going to see, men, we need our wives for that. It's not a weakness in us. It's a part of God's good design. So friendship, companionship, is a primary purpose of God in marriage. Now, the second purpose of marriage is morality, specifically sexual morality. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, we read, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." So your intimacy in marriage is intended to protect you, both of you, from sexual sin. Now, if you will permit me for a moment to speak a little bit candidly about this subject, I won't be inappropriate, but I will be a little bit blunt. God intended for a man and a woman to go crazy with one another. And in fact, sexual arousal is a form of temporary insanity. I'm serious. A lot of horrible things are done by men and women when they are sexually aroused in an inappropriate, immoral relationship. Your body begins to lie to you that something is okay when it's not okay. Things seem exciting when in fact they are unhealthy and dangerous. God intended for you to come together in holy matrimony. It's like God's version of a padded cell. And he says, "I want you to enjoy yourselves together. It's okay. It's safe. Rejoice with one another in this intimacy." And out of that intimacy is going to come children. But God is saying, this is so good that if you separate the pleasure of sexuality from my purpose for sexuality, it will destroy your lives. It will destroy the lives of your children. It will unravel the very fabric of community. The reason that God says that something is wrong is because it is bad. And we need to say that publicly. When people say, why do Christians oppose this or that expression of sexuality? And the answer is, because it is bad. It is harmful. It has effects upon the community. It is bad for children. It is bad for your health. It will do harm, and God is good. And therefore, a good God will point at something that will do harm. He'll say, that's wrong. We need to get back to saying things like that. What makes evil wrong is that it's bad. You say, well, that doesn't sound that profound. But if you live in an immoral community where they call evil good and good evil, that's where the battle line is drawn right now. We need to be able to joyfully say to people, Christians in marriage have great sex. And if you want to enjoy the best that life has to offer. You do things God's way. Because if you do things the world's way, you don't end up with those exotic blooms of bliss. You end up with the crabgrass. You end up with the weeds, not the flowers. God intended for Christian marriage to protect us from immorality. And immorality is wrong because it's bad. It's harmful. It ruins people's lives. And all of that, the reason that God hates divorce is because He loves children. And He loves you. And He wants to spare you the pain and the anguish and the harm that's done when people betray this trusted relationship and cheat on one another and become adulterous. Most divorces begin with unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. And so I encourage you, if anything is interfering with your enjoying a good, intimate life together, you need to start moving the furniture around in your life. You need to move the walls around in your life and get back together in this relationship, because it will eventually make you an example of why God said each man should have his own wife and each wife should have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. God intended for you to enjoy this. It's intended to be pleasure. But it's pleasure for a purpose. And a part of that purpose, not the only purpose, but a big part of that purpose, is procreation. Marriage is intended to bring forth children. Not just any children, godly children. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Good things come from faithfulness over a lifetime in marriage. And one of the major good things that come from faithfulness in a marriage over a lifetime is children who go on to be godly offspring, mighty in the land. My brother Steve Demme was sharing with me yesterday that he had called together a gathering of his counterparts in the homeschooling community and in the Christian revival that's going on. About 18 men coming together and sharing with one another what God is doing, what they hear God saying in their ministries with one another. And at some point, someone asked the question, how many of you did your parents stay married? All 18 of these men you would recognize their names, were all able to raise their hand and say, my parents remained married till death separated them. Now, is that a coincidence that some of these leaders, these ones who are mighty in the land today within the kingdom of God, are all coming out of homes in which, even though the parents may not have been strong Christians, they stayed married. They stuck it out. They endured. The reason that God hates divorce is because He loves children. And He wants your marriage to go the distance because He wants your children to go the distance. And don't think that adult children can handle a divorce when young children can't. It breaks the hearts of all your children, no matter how old they are, to see their parents break up and part ways and go at one another. And divorce is ugly. And it's foolish, it's destructive. Some of you have already been through it. I'm not here to put condemnation upon you. I'm not saying anything but please stand for marriage. And if you are a casualty of our culture's casualness about breaking up and walking away, then let your experience be one of those weapons that God uses to break the strongholds of the enemy by saying, I've been through this thing, and I want to say to every married couple in the church, don't give in. Don't give up. Hang in there. Fight for your spouse rather than fighting against them. And God will honor that. I wish that I could say it always ends up in a happy ending. It doesn't. Satan's schemes are often successful, and marriages do fail. But I just want to encourage you, don't, as much as it lies within you, don't be part of the problem. Be part of the solution. The marriage covenant that you made before God doesn't really permit you to even entertain the possibility of divorce. Let's be honest. Let's read it. Will the groom please repeat after me? I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in to love, honor, comfort, and cherish you, and forsaking all others to keep myself only unto you as long as we both shall live. There is no wiggle room in this vow. There is no room for considering divorce. And once you take divorce off the table, it's amazing how a path begins to appear as to how to resolve the difficulty. But as soon as you put divorce on the table as an option, everybody begins to plan their exit. It's terrible. Don't put that idea on the table. Don't use that word in an argument. Don't mention divorce ever as an option. But always speak as those who are willing to stick it out till death do us part. We will work this out. We will, by God's grace, keep our vows. And though the storms beat against this house, it will stand, because it's built upon the rock of Christ's teaching. But the bride, what is her vow? Oh, look, it's almost exactly the same. There's only two words that are different in the traditional wedding vows. Will the bride please repeat after me? I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, comfort, and obey you. And forsaking all others to keep myself only unto you as long as we both shall live. Now, there's a lot of controversy today over this phrase, obey you, in the woman's wedding vows. Some would prefer to just have it say, cherish you, love you. I'm okay with respect you. I think that covers the same base. But obey is stronger, isn't it? And why does it matter? Why does it matter that our wives are willing to say, I am submitting myself to your leadership, and when you make a decision, I will work with you to make that decision successful? Submission in marriage, it needs to be understood that there needs to be a mission in order for there to be biblical submission. As a wife, you are coming under and supporting your husband in his mission. And that mission should have some high and noble aspect to it that allows your heart to be engaged with it as a sense of honor and privilege. You have hitched your wagon to this guy and his calling in the purposes of God. And so, gentlemen, make it easier for your wife to submit to you by having a mission worthy of being submitted to. You should be able to get up each day knowing why you're here, what you are all about, and be able to invite her to join you in the adventure of accomplishing that noble call. If you want to strengthen your marriage, get more completely involved in the purpose of your marriage. And you will be amazed at how much more fun it becomes to be married when you are partners together in the adventure of a good and faithful and loving God. But having said all of this, I need to make it clear, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30, that God has submitted even marriage to the Great Commission. I want you to listen to this passage and hear it for what Paul and what Christ, through Paul, intended you to hear in this passage. Paul writes, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Now, what is Paul's point here? Paul is saying your marriage, as wonderful as it is intended to be a means toward an end. It is not an end in itself. And that you are not to allow, and this is especially appropriate for the Christian homeschool community, you are not to put your marriage and your family above the Great Commission. You cannot excuse yourself from the Great Commission and say, "I can't do that because I'm trying to have a good marriage. I'm trying to have a strong family. I'm trying to raise these kids." What you are not understanding is the best way to have a strong marriage, to raise great kids, to fulfill all these good things, is to give yourself joyfully to the Great Commission. Like every other commandment of God, the Great Commission has been given to us for our good. And therefore, you can throw yourself into it with joy. Your family, your household is not an obstacle to ministry. It is a vehicle for ministry. And therefore, you can live in this world not to please your wife, but to please your Lord. And guess what? What pleases the Lord will most please a godly wife. She will respect you more, not less, as you strategize as to how to be more useful to God in the Great Commission. Your children will admire and follow you more enthusiastically, not less enthusiastically, as you as a couple devote yourselves to being the ambassador for Christ that you are called to be. God does not give us conflicting obligations. Every obligation that comes from God is perfectly compatible with every other obligation that comes from God. That comes under the doctrine of God's not stupid. God doesn't give you conflicting obligations. Now, if you have conflicting obligations, you didn't get them from God. You got them from the culture. You got them from church tradition. You may have gotten them from family heritage. But as you walk in the light of God's Word under the Lordship of Christ, you will be amazed at how compatible, how all the pieces in the box really do fit together. You don't have to cut off any pieces, because they've been designed by a good and wise God to fit together. And that's why I say, even as I am dealing with my loss of my wife, I mourn as those who were not mourning. The best way for me to deal with my pain and loss is to follow through and do what my wife and I have always been dedicated to, and that is to live for the glory of God, to participate in the Great Commission, to be as useful as I can be with my children in living as an ambassador for Christ, practicing hospitality, pastoring the church, and throwing myself without reservation into laying up treasure in heaven. And that's not avoiding grief. That's simply grieving the right way. I miss her. I will always miss her until we are reunited in heaven together. But I want to live my life in such a way that when we see one another, she will be able to say, "You did good. You didn't get distracted. You didn't bail. You followed through." I want you to live this way before your wife dies, before your husband dies. I want you to enjoy the partnership you have now while you can, and don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted that you'll have one another as long as you would like. Live now the adventure. Don't plan it to happen 10 years from now or 20 years from now. Begin to participate in the kingdom of God now, and your marriage will be stronger for it. Now, God commands husbands and wives to do different things in relationship to one another. His commandments to husbands and wives reveal the different needs that He knows that each one has. For instance, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Love your wife. In Ephesians 5, 33, "Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself." You are doing yourself a favor when you love your wife. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, we know Paul knew the word love. He just used it. So why does he shift gears and tell the wife to respect her husband? I believe that it's because God knows what men need, and He knows what women need, and He tells men to give their wives what women need. And He tells the wives to give men what men need. And our wives need love. Our husbands need respect. Now, we enjoy the other, but we need what God commands here. Now, why would that be? You'll notice here that I've used an illustration of nuts and bolts. And the reason is because I believe in the equality of the sexes in terms of their value to God. Men are not more valuable than women. You go to the hardware store and you want to buy nuts and bolts, the nuts and the bolts weigh basically the same. They're made of the same material. They cost about the same. And yet, if the hardware store guy said, "Well, I'm sorry, but you know, we're fresh out of nuts. Would two bolts do?" The answer is no. I need one of each. My project cannot move forward unless I have one of each. And that's the way it is with God and His purposes in your household. It takes one of each. One man, one woman, committed to one another for a lifetime and agreeing with one another that it's for a lifetime. And then they begin to work together in a way that builds the household into the embassy of the kingdom of God it's always been intended to be. But in order for a woman to play her part in this partnership, she needs a steady flow of expressions, not just tokens, expressions of love And the love I'm referring to is the love that meets needs. The love that really meets needs. When Jesus died on the cross for the church, he wasn't just blowing kisses. He was paying bills. We had a debt to pay, and he paid it for us. And gentlemen, our wives need expressions of that kind of care, that kind of consideration that says to them, I'm here for you, I will not abandon you, I will not forget you, I will live considerately with you, I care about your happiness, I'm concerned about your health, I am here as the Savior, as the head of a body, I'm here as the Savior of the body, I am here for you, I will play my role for you, you can count on me. Women need that. Why? Because they're being asked to give themselves over to something that historically is dangerous. And that is conceiving and giving birth to a child. No woman in her right mind would be able to joyfully conceive a child if she didn't know that her husband was going to still be there for her next year. We need to show them. We need to show them by our actions and not just our words that we are playing our part in this partnership. Now, on the other hand, men generally need to be shown respect. They need steady expressions of respect because it's their part to go out and to make a life in this world, and it's not easy. By the sweat of your brow, you will make your living. The wife in pain, there will be pain in childbirth. Do you see the relationship here? The fall has a consequence in childbearing. The fall has a consequence in making a livelihood. And a man needs to be respected in order to do what he's called to do in that regard. Let's imagine for a moment a guy coming home. He's a salesman. There is no more discouraging line of work than sales in a bad economy. Some of you know, you're nodding, yet you know what I'm talking about. You get no, no, no all day. People don't respond to your letters. They don't respond to your emails. They don't answer the phone. No, 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 no. And you're coming home after a day of all of that rejection. Now, if your wife decides she's smarter than God and she knows better, she's going to love her husband, not respect him, it often looks like, oh, honey, what's the matter? Did that bad man say no again? Come here, baby, let me hold you. She's mothering you. Now, she might feel good loving you, but what you need right now is respect. You need somebody who can believe in you when you're having trouble believing in yourself. So what you really need to hear at that moment of discouragement is somebody who can look you in the eye and say, honey, I know it's hard, but I also know you're going to make it. Because I believe in you. And when I married you, it was because I saw in you a man with a future, a man with the kind of tenacity and resourcefulness that would not give up. So don't be discouraged. We're going to make it together. Now you get out there and you make it happen. We need that. I need that. You need that. And when you don't get that, you might try to find it somewhere else, and that's disastrous. One of my grievances with women working outside of the home is there is a traumatic, observable transfer of affection that takes place. When your wife is being paid to act like a good wife ought to act toward another man. And that's what a lot of the secretarial and administrative assistant work is all about. This is somebody who's paid to be cheerful. Paid to bring you coffee. Paid to take care of the details and help you manage your schedule. And I see it happen. A transfer of affection. And here's the husband over here. He got a secretary. And she's acting more like a wife than his wife does because she's so tired when she gets home. She doesn't have anything left for him. She's giving it all to the boss. What is wrong with this picture? Why can you not be to your husband the executive administrative assistant that he needs? Why can he not be that leader, that visionary who's going places and doing things? That's God's plan. Now, I realize that the world is so screwed up and some of us are in so deep that we can't just snap our fingers and make it all change. But I can tell you this, God is good. And He knows what He's talking about. And when He says, husbands, love your wives, He knows what He's talking about. When He says, wives, respect your husbands, He knows what He's talking about. And if we'd be willing to trust Him enough to obey Him, we would see the goodness and the wisdom of God on display in our marriages and with our children. And if they grow up in an environment like that, it makes it so much easier for them to know what to look for in a wife, what to look for in a husband. And then they can go the distance and they can be mighty in the land. But it takes one of each. And in this relationship, in this partnership, there will be tension. Because God has put it in a man's heart, primarily the men, to have a sense of vision. And that vision will often involve mission and risk-taking. And God has put it in a woman's heart to keep things nice and keep things quiet and keep things a good place for kids to grow up. And sometimes there's a tension between the mission of the home and the maintenance of the home. God intends for this tension to be a healthy tension. It's like the tension between a kite and a string. You know, I live on the West Coast, and one of the popular activities on the beaches in the West Coast, because you can't swim, it's too cold in the water to swim, so we fly kites. We have amazing kite shops, and people have amazing kites. And if you've ever watched a kite in its flight, you know, there's this string that's attached to the center of the kite, and the kite is catching the wind, and the string is pulling downward. And it's very tense. They're opposing one another in this sense. Now, a man is like a kite, and a woman is like that string. And he's up there going, whoa, the wind is moving, spirit's moving. Whoa, I could really go places on this one. And he's going higher. And the kite is pulling down, you know, the string is pulling down, saying, you're going too high. We have bills to pay. We have kids you haven't talked to for a while. Grass is getting really long. And the kite's going, whoa. If I could just shake loose of this string, I could really go places. But what would happen if the kite string broke? Would the kite really go higher? No. It's because of that downward tug that the kite is able to stay in the right direction, heading into the wind and rising. And it doesn't hurt to have a few pink and blue bows tied to your tail, just for stability. If you really want to go places for God, get into the tension between mission and maintenance. Because a godly household is constantly going to be going through this cycle of patching things up so that we can wear them out. It's an embassy, not a museum. It's intended to be a place where people come in and they experience the goodness and the wisdom of God. They get to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you begin to give yourself too much to hospitality and some kid pees on your couch, you're going to back off and go, oh, wait a minute, we didn't expect that. You're going to have to fix things up. deodorize. And then you open your doors again and the people begin to come in again. And over time, you might fix things up and wear things out and fix things up and wear things out. And God will give you a new couch and He'll give you another carpet. And things get, you get scratches and dents are everywhere. And you look at it all and you say, our house bears in its body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need this tension. We need to make it nice so we can wear it out. We spend our lives. We're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We're constantly being renewed day by day. We are dying daily, and yet being renewed daily by the Spirit of the Lord. We need this tension between the mission and the maintenance of a godly couple who are co-laborers in the Lord, managing a household for the glory of God. But in order for this to happen, we have to use our head. And I'm speaking specifically to the men now. Because there's been a lot of confusion about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Now I want you to notice here that he didn't say that the man is the head of every woman. He's not saying that men are superior to women. He's saying that the man has a relationship to a woman, and that is his wife. Now we know that for sure by reading Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 27. There we read, wives, be subject to your own husbands. You've only got one. Your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's singular. As Christ also is the head of the church. Now listen to this next phrase. This is the key to understanding the doctrine of headship. He himself being the Savior of the body. He himself being the Savior of the body. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the head of the body. Now, how does this work? How many of you ever enjoy the comic strip Zits? Anybody ever read that? I love that. It is funny as this teenager goes through all of these adventures. But one of the scenes in there, I recall, is the teenager at the refrigerator guzzling milk out of the carton. That's kind of a typical scene in the Zits comics. Well, let's fabricate a little scene here. I want to illustrate the point. Let's assume this teenager is standing at the refrigerator and he's reaching for this carton of milk and he yells out, Mom! Is there any milk left? She says, yeah, I think there is, but I think it might be bad. Now, his ears just heard that. So he had one chance right there to escape disaster. So then he looks inside the carton, shakes it around, and it looks a little weird. He just had a second chance to escape disaster. So then he holds it up to his nose. It smells a little funny. He just had his third chance to escape disaster. And then he tips it and just touches a little of it with his tongue. And it tastes a little funny. He just had his fourth opportunity to avoid disaster. Glug, 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 glug. Now, who gets to enjoy the consequence of him not using the four senses that reside in his head? the whole body suffers, right? He's going to have a bout of what we call the trots for a while. He could have avoided that. How could he have avoided getting diarrhea from bad milk? The answer is, use your head. Where do these senses reside that protect the body? The sense of feeling and touch is all over the body, but the eyes and the ears and the nose and the mouth are all in the head, and Christ Himself is the Savior of the body. God intends for men to relate to their wives as a defense to protect them from harm. Use your eyes, use your ears, use your nose, use your mouth. Don't let anything get past you and into the rest of your family life. You use your head, mister. You're the head of the household. Now, does that mean that his wife has nothing to offer? Certainly not. This is a metaphor. She's been given to her husband to help him. And one of the ways she can help is by observing things that he might not be noticing, by bringing things to his attention that he might not be following. But with all due respect, he's got the responsibility to make the kinds of decisions that lead and feed and protect the family. And lead and feed and protect is what pastors do for the church. And if you can't manage your own household well, how are you going to take care of the church of God? You see, your family is the first church you'll ever pastor. And if you can't pastor it well, I hope that it's the last church you ever pastor. But if you pastor it well, if you lead and feed and protect, if you've got your eyes open and you're noticing what's, then God's preparing you for the roles and responsibilities that we need in the leadership of the local church. So guys, man, wake up. What a privilege, what an adventure. And you are fully equipped for this responsibility by God. God is not putting women down, but He is raising men up. It should be a joy and a privilege for a woman to give her life to helping her man hit the targets of life, go through the seasons of life. As the wife of a householder, as the wife of an elder, as the wife of a city father. And in order for you to ever have such a wonderful Proverbs 31 woman as a wife, you need to start being the kind of guy that won't waste her life. Have a mission. Have a sense of direction. Be a good steward of her gifts and her abilities. And build a life together as a family. Remember that all of these things work only because God is good. They are such a source of pleasure because God is good. They allow us to raise up a generation that's even better at it than we are because God is good. And so as you go from here today, my prayer is that you will step out into the rest of this wonderful convention and realize that all this stuff is here, all these sessions are here. They are all here in order to equip you for the work of living as a household for the glory of God, and that homeschooling is a key part of that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be glorified, we ask, in all things. And may we live for your glory. May our churches be blessed because we live for your glory. May our communities be blessed because we live for your glory. May our marriages be stronger because we live for your glory. May our children be mighty in the land because we delight in your commandments and we live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll have Michael Ferris in this room, I believe, for the next session. And so I'll be stepping out for a while. If you would like to speak with me, you're welcome to join me at the booth, the Noble Institute booth at the end. And I want to emphasize, there are a few books there. One on politics by Wayne Grudem that I'd really encourage some of you who are interested in the political issues to read carefully. I think it's a good dose of sound doctrine on government and politics. And secondly, there's a book there by Nancy Piercy called Saving Leonardo. It's the best thing I have ever read on the subject of engaging in the cultural wars of our day, and you need to understand what's going on there. So these are two excellent resources. In fact, I've got a copy of each right here. But I want you to invest in following through with what you're learning here today, okay? God bless you. And while you're at it, just so you don't hurt my feelings, buy a copy of The Christian Homeschool. It may be a collector's item someday.
Okay, we're going to get started now. If you can come take your seats. Poor Mike is laboring with ill health and his voice is not strong. If you want to hear better, maybe you want to come up closer. As you do as well, if you can silence your cell phones for this session. Our guest today is a man who has